to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18. And we can read at verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so on. Now we continue on our journey with Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem, and as he makes this journey, this final journey to what will ultimately bring him to the cross, and his determination to speak into the lives of those who are gathering around them. And as we read these chapters, we recognize that there are different kinds of people gathering around Jesus as he ministers the gospel. And as he speaks to them, we have noticed from time to time that he is seeking to help them to connect the knowledge that they have of the word of God with what God is doing in the person of Jesus. And so in that way, to help them to understand that the important thing for them is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that from the end of chapter 17, that Jesus is at this stage putting this people's minds to focus upon the day when he will return to the world at the end of the age. And we saw the way in which at the end of the section, the beginning of this chapter in verse 8, where Jesus is saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It's a section on the importance of prayer, that those who are the people of God ought always to pray. And when Jesus returns, he will return to look for those who are looking for him. The importance of prayer. Prayer is the characteristic of the people of God. If we have faith, we pray. But we can pray and not really pray at all. Any kind of prayer is not a prayer that's acceptable to God. So Jesus wants them to understand that if prayer is important, it is even more important that prayer is exercised in the right way, in a way which reflects the glory of God and our dependence upon him. And he follows the first parable with this one, where in many ways he wants to examine the hearts of those who are around him. And he's going to do that through the lens of prayer. What kind of people are they? What kind of people are we ourselves? Let's use God's lens. Let's use the lens of Jesus to look into our hearts and to see what Jesus has to say about us and to us arising from this parable. I want to notice, first of all, that we have an assembly. There is a congregation gathered. And when you look at this congregation, the first thing that strikes us is that there is a polarization. The first thing that strikes us is that there are two groups of people and they don't seem to have much in common, and one just doesn't get on with the other. And that's how this section begins at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There were those in this assembly, in this congregation, and they trusted. And at the very center of a relationship with the Lord Jesus and a relationship with God is the whole idea of trust. We need to put our trust in the Lord, put our faith in him. We need to be convinced that he is our God and that he can supply our needs, that he can do for us the things that he has promised to do. We need to be persuaded that we need to have faith in him. Trust is very important. Trusting in God. But what sets this group of people apart is that their trust was not that genuine trust in God. It was a trust which was completely of the wrong nature and character. It was a trust which was focused on themselves. In other words, they were self-centered. They trusted in their own works, in their own achievements. They looked to all that they were of themselves, and from there, they saw themselves as righteous. If trust is important, it is important to see ourselves as righteous. It is of vital importance that the righteousness that we have, that is that which God sees. And here is a group of people, and the righteousness that they saw, the lifestyle that they had, it was good in their own eyes. They were following Jesus around. They were hearing his words. They were listening to his claims about the kingdom. But they were all right in themselves. They had complete confidence in themselves. And along with that confidence that they had in themselves, they treated others with contempt. Those other people who were gathering around Jesus, they saw them as not only valueless, but they rejected them completely. They had a low opinion of them, and they had no right to be anywhere near the kingdom of God. They were worthless, and less than worthless. And we see that because of that, they were rejected by them. That's what Herod did with Jesus. He treated him with contempt in chapter 23. And because of that, he cast him away, and ultimately he was crucified. We see as the gospel unfolds in the book of Acts and in chapter 4, we see that the stone that is Jesus Christ, the stone was rejected by them. They treated Jesus with contempt. And so there is unfolding before us here a people who reject other people and a people who reject the Lord Jesus at the same time, and they do so because they are good in their own eyes. Their estimation of themselves is very high, and their estimation of everyone else is completely low. There is zero rating as far as other people are concerned, and they themselves have the top rating. They have a great and high opinion of themselves. And in that way, their hearts are filled with pride, and because of the pride in their hearts, they treat others with contempt. Others are not good enough for the kingdom. They are the only ones who are good enough for the kingdom. And they are therefore played with this whole idea of self-righteousness, that we must be good enough in ourselves. It is a temptation which is so close to the very fabric of our beings that we always want to have some kind of merit and to gain some points so that we will feel that we are worth something. And of course, it's wrong to see ourselves as worthless. But it's important for us to understand that our worth in the sight of God is based on something other than what we are in ourselves and the things that we have done ourselves. There is that temptation. And the other side of that temptation is that we are so focused on what we must do ourselves that we think that we never think we are good enough for the kingdom of God, that we never think we are come to believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's not limit self-righteousness to thinking that we are so good, that we are better than everyone else, and that because of that we don't need what Jesus has done. It's equally self-righteous to sit in this assembly and to sit in the congregation of the people of God and to see ourselves so useless and so worthless that we can never be good enough for the kingdom. And both temptations are very close to our makeup and to our character and to our nature. And we wrestle with these, and we struggle with these. And tonight we need once more to be on our guard against having a high opinion of ourselves before God. And because of that high opinion, considering that others are not as good as we are. And because they are not as good as we are, they have no right to the kingdom of God. And it wouldn't be the first time for somebody to say, when another person is converted, how did that happen to somebody? They're not good enough for the kingdom. They're not as good as I am. Why did this not happen to me? All of these things are experiential. They are things that we go through as we journey on through the life of this assembly and in our participation in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus. And in this assembly, Jesus takes that polarization, takes that group of two groups of people that can never get on together, and he takes them into the worship of God. He takes them to the temple, to that center of gravity in the life of the people of God, which in this case is Herod's temple, referred to in the Gospels, that place which has the circles around it, the outer circle which belongs to the Gentile nations, to the heathen nations, the inner circle which belongs to the people of God, those who are clean, those who are pure, those who have a right to be there. And then the inner part of the temple where the presence of God is found and where the priest goes. But because of the nature of the temple and because of its origins, it is at the very center of the religious life and of the political life and of the social life of those who are the people of God. And there's a real lesson for us to learn in that. The Church of Jesus is not for the Lord's Day and to be left out of the rest of the week. The Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel is something that should be central to our lives religiously and socially and politically. It should embrace the whole of our lives so that there is never a time when we say that we are away from the presence of God and away from our duty to God. A lesson to learn. And in that place, two men went up to the temple to pray. They went up to give expression to their desires before God. They went up to do that very thing which sets the people of God apart. Those who trust in God, they pray to God. Those who are dependent upon God, they go up and they cry out to God because he is the one who hears prayer. And the psalmist in Psalm 65 draws attention to that. You who are the hearer of prayer, all kinds of people come to you and they cry out to you. And here in this assembly, in this congregation, in this parable, these two groups of people, they are together. And they are together and they are going to do the same thing. They're going to share the same experience. And outwardly, there's going to be no distinction. They have come to the right place. They have come with the right desire. They have come to pray. And as we follow them into the assembly, we learn something more about them. And we learn that they are the two groups who are going around Jesus and who are listening to his words and who are reacting in different ways. We learn, first of all, that there is a Pharisee. And we have already seen from the story of the Lord Jesus that the Pharisees, that they are expecting to step into the kingdom and to be the people of God when the Messiah comes. And here they are around the Lord Jesus and they're inspectors. They're listening and judging every word that Jesus says. They are the guardians of the kingdom and they are inspecting everything that Jesus says. They are watching him like a hawk, listening to every word that falls from his tongue, they are listening. They are keenly listening. They are closely watching everything that he does. And they are doing that because, as we see in Matthew 23, they are gatekeepers for the kingdom of God. They are the ones who are going to say whether Jesus is Messiah or not. They are the ones who are going to say who should come into the kingdom of God. They are careful in their listening. They are watchful in their living. They are observing the law of God and doing so with great care and concern. And they are also watching the door of the kingdom of God, making sure that undesirables would come into the kingdom. And that's one of the people that we see in this assembly, in this congregation, in this parable. And along with that, we have the tax collectors, those undesirables, those who had the kind of living and the kind of employment that left them as the scum of the earth. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. And that's why the Pharisees in chapter 15, at the very beginning of the series, we saw the way in which they are finding fault with Jesus because these undesirables are coming to Jesus. And they're sitting with Jesus, and he is sitting with them, and he is eating with them. And so in this congregation, in this assembly, we have these two groups of people sharing the same activity, doing it with different attitudes and different outlooks, doing it with different characteristics, but coming to the same place. They are opposites, but they are doing the same thing in the same place. And tonight I want us to notice that according to the words of Jesus and according to this parable, there are two groups of people in the presence of God. In the congregation of the people of God, there are those who are watchful. There are those who are careful. There are those who are remarkable because of the way in which the law of God is evident in their lives, in their uprightness. And there is also those who have a concern about Jesus primarily. And their lives are watchful. And their lives are careful. But their concern for Jesus is one of personal interest because of the message that he brings and because the kingdom of God is here and because he has made it clear that the kingdom of God is for undesirables like them. And the others have an interest in Jesus, but not the kind of interest that belongs to their desire to see him as their access to the kingdom. They have another outlook altogether. And as we think of this assembly and as we move on, let's ask ourselves, what are we looking for in the gospel? What does our heart tell us? Yes, we're in the same place. We're doing the same thing. But what's going on in our hearts? Are we here for Jesus' sake? Or are we here to satisfy ourselves, to make ourselves feel good, and to go forward feeling better because we've got another star, and because we've got another mark, and because we've added to our merit before God? There is an assembly. Secondly, in the assembly, there is an activity. And the activity we have already seen is prayer. But I want to see the way in which Jesus builds the picture here. That in the assembly of the people of God, people are doing the same thing. But there is a difference, especially in the sight and in the view of God. And we see in the first place that the Pharisee standing by himself. It's a picture of confidence, a picture of stability, of being sure of himself. And going up to the temple, this Pharisee is the one who takes the steps that goes beyond the outer court of the Gentiles and that goes into the inner court where the privileged people are, where the clean people are, where the good people are. And he stands there, he stands before God, and he begins to pray. We can picture him, and his head is held high. He's got no shame, and he's got nothing to be ashamed of. He comes as close to God as he's allowed to in this inner place, inner circle of the temple. And then he begins to give voice in his prayer. And we see that as he does so, the subject of his prayer is entirely himself. We see that everything that he speaks on about in his prayer is entirely about himself. He is the center of everything that he is saying, because he is the center of everything that he is doing. And he cannot see beyond himself. And so he gives his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He is so thankful that he doesn't have these sins in his life. And that's a good thing. The righteousness that he has, it's one of moral standards. He has to be admired for that. But here he gives God thanks for that uprightness that he has. But it's all about the fact that he's better than the others. And then there is the whole religious life. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Fasting, which was by the law required once a year. He is somebody who's really zealous. He is somebody who gives his life to going beyond what the law of God requires. He fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of all that he gets. He is so good at observing the law of God, so good at giving to God, that he's better than anyone else. And he stands in the presence of God and he claims before God all that he is in himself. And so close is his prayer to the real thing that if you go back and read Psalm 26, which we sang together, his prayer is very like the words of Psalm 26. He has missed the point, but the point here is that his prayer is extracted from the Word of God. And that's clever. And that's spiritual. That's because of his knowledge of the Word of God. He is full of himself. He is full of what he does himself. And he is full of what the Word of God says. And that's the danger associated with this man who is a Pharisee. That he has everything. And that he is so close to being what he should be. And that he uses the same words that the people of God use. And yet we look at his prayer and we hear what he has to say. And if he is the center of everything, it means that God is excluded. It means that the Lord Jesus has no place in his life. And it means that he's a picture, yes, of pride and of self-confidence, but he is a picture that leaves us saddened because there's no love for God and there's no love for other people. He is so caught up with himself. And tonight we need to let the lens of this parable penetrate our own hearts and see what lies beyond our understanding of the Word of God and our use of the words of the Bible, and see what lies beyond our attendance under the ministry of the gospel. to see what lies beyond our prayers in the presence of God. And here it's public prayer. To see what lies beyond the words that we use even in addressing God. And to let this parable pierce through our outer shell and reach to the inner core of our being, and there to hear what's coming from there. And to ask ourselves, is this about myself? Is it about my own importance? Is it about how good I am? And is it about what I have achieved? And giving thanks to God that I'm better than others. And there is a way in which that can be true about the person who is not the child of God, who is looking into the kingdom of God and finding fault with others. But it doesn't belong exclusively to those who are outside of the kingdom, because the child of God, him or herself, can so drift away from the centrality of the gospel that in the core of their being there is the absence of Christ-centeredness, and there's the fullness of self-centeredness. And so all of us in this assembly this evening are called upon to let this arrow, to let this lens examine our hearts, and to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we really thinking when we are praying and when we are worshipping? Two men went up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. He went up to pray, and actually he wasn't praying at all. He was so full of himself that he didn't understand what prayer really was. But along with him, there is a tax collector. And the tax collector, he cannot even lift his head. The tax collector is standing afar off. The Pharisee is on the inner circle that's next to the most holy place. The tax collector is not just outside of that in the outer circle that belongs to the nations who come to the temple. He dare not even take a step into that outer court. He is standing back, deciding to come, but not daring to come any closer. He is looking to the God whose presence is to be found in the temple of God, and yet he cannot physically take himself to the place that this Pharisee finds himself. He is standing afar off. And there is something about the child of God that when they are coming to into the presence of God to worship and to pray, this is where we find them. Can they find anything that would in themselves that would cause them to take a step up and to lift their heads? No, they find nothing. They try to find something, and all that they find is their own sin and all of their own failings. There is no good in themselves. They can bring nothing in their hands. They can bring nothing in their hearts. They can bring nothing in their lives. They are absolutely stripped bare of anything that they would bring into the presence of God. And instead of striding into his presence, they stand off, far off. They would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating upon his breast. As if he's saying, oh, that I wish I wasn't like this. Oh, that I wish I wasn't as bad as this. Oh, that I wish I wasn't as sinful as this. Coming into the presence of God and coming with nothing but sin. And because of that, He himself is not the center of his prayer. He is not the subject of his prayer. The subject of his prayer is the God whom he is coming to worship. And the God who he is coming to worship is at the center of his prayer and the subject of his prayer, because his only hope is in that very God. And his prayer reaches out from the distance. And humanly speaking, it's like, what's that we're hearing from the distance? But it's a prayer that ascends, jet propelled into the presence of God, because it has God as the subject. God, what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And not merciful in the sense of doing me some good thing and doing some carrying out some social activity. It's be merciful in the sense of do something about my sin. It's be merciful in the sense of Leviticus chapter 16, where the goat of the sin offering is killed and the blood of the sin offering is sprinkled to cover the sins of the people. It's the mercy that speaks of the live goat, where the sins of the people of God are laid upon its head and it's carried away into the land of forgetfulness. It's that kind of mercy. It's atonement. It's the work that the blood does to take away our sin. And here is someone who is not self-centered, who is God-centered, and who ultimately is Christ-centered. And to see that his only hope of acceptance in the presence of God is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin, that cleanses us, that covers all our sins, and that brings about the peace of God. A prayer that has God as its subject, that has Christ at its center, that has the cross of Jesus, which has not yet happened, as the meaningful point of reference. Be merciful to me. Remove my sin. Because of that, do this. And if you don't do that, I'm done. Nothing in my hands I bring simply to the cross I cling. That's all that this man does. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we see in the lens that Jesus uses here, and the arrow that goes into the heart of this person, we find a living pulse. We find a living movement for the Lord Jesus. A living movement for all that Jesus speaks of and bringing about his kingdom. And we find a movement that leaves the tax collectors sitting with Jesus and him eating with them. It's a pulse, it's a movement for Jesus that will not be satisfied until all the power of the presence of Jesus becomes something that's experienced and that's enjoyed. And when we come to this assembly and to this congregation and look at the activities, two people went up to pray, but in actual fact, only one prayed. And you tonight have to take the stethoscope of this parable and listen closely to what's in your heart. Listen closely to see if somewhere in there is love for the Lord Jesus. To listen carefully so that somewhere in amongst your sin and all of the different things that would discourage you from coming to God, that in the middle of all of these things, there is the key presence of the key person and of the key power that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What do you hear in your heart? A common activity, but two different hearts. And if one person's heart is empty of love, this person's heart is full of love and desire for God and for the person of the Lord Jesus, who is ministering through these parables and connecting with people. We must have him. We must know him. We must put our trust in him. The activity. And finally, the activity is for the assessment. Not the assessment of the Pharisee, not the assessment of the tax collector, not the assessment of anyone else, but the assessment of God and the assessment of the Lord Jesus. And what is the final assessment? I tell you, this man, who is this man? He is the person who is God-centered, who is Christ-centered, who is cross-focused, and who sees that God in Christ is the answer to his needs. This person went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went down justified. He went down as the person who conforms to the norms of the kingdom of God, and who goes down justified in the sight of God. That justifying act of God that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, being justified by faith. The Pharisee was justifying himself, but the kingdom of God is about the intervention of God and the activity of God, where we're justified, and by faith we have peace in God. And that justification is that justification where I have no righteousness and I'm given the righteousness of Jesus. And any prayer or any life that comes, like this Pharisee, is a life that excludes the giving of the covering of the cloak of the garments of the righteousness of Jesus. But here is the person, the sinner, and the covering, the righteousness of Jesus is absolutely precious. And without that covering of the Lord Jesus, there is condemnation and there is lostness. But he, that person, goes down to his home justified. And it's the theme that develops into the rest of the New Testament. It's why Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That he will clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, that he will give to us the garments that Jesus has secured for his people in his living and in his dying and in his resurrection. Here is the covering that covers your sin. It's mine given to you, because I took your sin away, and now I'm giving to you the garments that will leave you acceptable in the presence of God. And that's why Paul, in the passage that we read, in Philippians chapter 3, he counted everything else as loss. Why? To win Christ. Why? So that he would be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to have that standing. And Paul in that chapter speaks of the way in which he was so good, he was blameless outwardly, but nevertheless, and despite how good that was in many ways, when it came to salvation and to the kingdom of God, he needed to be found in Christ and clothed with his righteousness. And so tonight, as we leave this parable, And as we remind ourselves that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted, we are reminded that this is the grace of God. Who does humble the person who exalts himself? Who does exalt the person who humbles? It is God's activity. And the more we trust in ourselves, the more we can be sure that God will bring us to shame, because our own works are never good enough. And the more we humble ourselves in putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, the more God will exalt us and lift us up, as he did with Jesus himself, who in Philippians 2 took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient to death. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. The assessment. Here is the judgment of God. And what does it say about you and about me tonight with regard to what we have in our hearts? Where is our hope? Is it in the finished work of Christ and his righteousness? Or is it still in what I'm achieving myself and what I expect to achieve as I journey on through life? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we bow before you. We do seek grace to be humble before you, grace to reach out to all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We do look for the faith through which we would lay hold of him and let go of ourselves and of everything else. Bless your word to us so that we may be able to do so, and so that we may live as those who trust in him and who show that trust in our prayers and in our practice and in every aspect of life in the world. Give to us, O Lord, a life that shows indeed that we belong to the kingdom of God, and that we are indeed those who are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we pray. Hear us and accept us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.